Our reading this morning is taken from Romans chapter 5, and we are reading verses 6 to 11. You see, just at the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were still God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, it's so good to be in the room with you, and it's so good to be in the room with you as well. So it's very exciting, and I felt very emotional, actually, while we were worshipping a moment ago, just the sense of God's presence among us. So now, last week, over 300 of us, maybe even 340 or 350 of us, watched the Alpha video on why did Jesus die. And as Aaron's already said, it was really well done. And if you missed it, you can find it on the Alpha page of our website, just as you can all the weekly Alpha videos that are put up each week. And you can invite your friends and share that page with them, and they might want to join us too. In the first week, or the first main week as I think of it, the Alpha course starts with Jesus, inviting people to consider the evidence that we have for his life and his teaching. How do we know what we know about him? Did he really exist? Why do billions of people across the world follow him? And it's an important place to start, because if you don't, if you're going to give Jesus your allegiance, the first thing you need to do is trust the accounts that we have of him and believe that he actually existed, that he actually died, and that he actually rose again. Now, of course, each of these three truths are contested, that he lived, that he died, and that he rose again. But they're the foundation of the story. So in the second week, we move on really quickly, and Alpha has a way of moving quite fast through the whole thing, to explore the meaning of his life, the meaning of his life, and specifically the meaning of his death. For those of us who are not yet sure that Jesus was who he said he was, whether he did the things that the Gospels say he did, the miracles, or perhaps most importantly, that he rose again from the tomb. Exploring the meaning of Jesus' death, even if it doesn't yet quite make complete sense, can be a powerful way into the Christian faith. So as you listen again today, you might want to ask yourself, if this story was true, then what does it tell us about the Christian God? What is he like? What matters to him? And why might anyone worship him? And also, what does this tell us about a Christian view of who we are as humans? What is the problem that Christianity says that it answers? And those of us who are watching today who already call ourselves Christians, we don't need necessarily to revisit the evidence and the facts for Jesus' life or even his resurrection and his death, but because we've already come to accept these. But it is helpful for us to re-engage with the meaning of it all, because it's so easy, isn't it, to become blasé about it all, or to become so familiar with it that the story is minimized. So whichever group we're in, let's pray. Let me pray for you. Father God, this is the biggest issue that we face today, but every day, making sense of why Jesus died, who he was. So would you help us for the first time, or for the 100th time, or for the 10,000th time, and make it real again for us today. Help us to see what we have been missing, if anything at all. Amen. So it's worth remembering, and this is my main first point, that the first disciples were completely taken aback and shocked by Jesus' death when it happened. It took them by complete surprise, and it completely shattered their world. It was the last thing that they expected. Everything that Jesus had been saying and doing had led them to think that this weekend, this Passover weekend, was going to be Revolution Weekend, the week when God would act through their leader, through Jesus, who had presented himself not just as a prophet of Yahweh, not just as a rabbi, but as Messiah, the Christ, or the King, come to take over the throne of David once again and to reestablish God's kingdom over Israel, to restore the divided kingdom that had been split into two, and to overthrow the powers and authorities that were oppressing the people, namely the Roman Empire and all those from the Jewish hierarchy that were collaborating with it. So they were ready, and as Peter put it, Jesus was the Christ. He was the anointed one, the son of David. And that's why the crowds on that eventful Passover weekend, the Freedom Weekend, shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David," and lay their robes and palm branches on the street as Jesus rode into Jerusalem. Now, some of us here will remember 1996 when England hosted the European finals. And we all learned to sing, "Football's coming home, it's coming home, it's coming." That kind of song was the kind of song, "Hosanna to the Son of David. The King is coming home, he's coming home, he's coming." This idea that the King was coming home. And of course, as we know from our own lives, from this context that we're in at the moment, from the world as we see it on our screens, that when 1,000 people line the streets singing and shouting, chanting slogans, and welcoming a king-like figure riding into a capital city on Freedom Weekend, you can understand why the authorities were so interested, so threatened by Jesus and his band of brothers. Everyone was asking what was going to happen next. So I encourage you this week to maybe read the story again of the last few days of Jesus' life. A lot of the Gospels, a third of the Gospels are about Jesus' death and that last week. So read it again with this idea in your head. Jesus is coming into Jerusalem for a final showdown. He's absolutely coming into Jerusalem as Israel's rightful king. He's absolutely making claims for himself to be God's Messiah, his anointed one. He is absolutely entering the temple to take control of it and to overthrow it and restore a new authority over it. He has absolutely come to confront the powers and authorities of this dark world and to inaugurate his own kingdom under his own authority. And he's ready for the fight. It's just that the fight is not the kind of fight that anyone expected. So as you reread it with this in your mind, it will perhaps make sense all over again of why this good man got himself killed on the Friday. It took me years to work out why Jesus got killed and why the whole city was so keen to extinguish his life and message. Jesus from Nazareth was claiming to be the King of the Jews. And he was a dangerous troublemaker, and he had to be stopped. And Jesus knew exactly what was coming his way. And so he was arrested, betrayed by Judas, his companion, bitterly disappointed that Jesus wasn't acting in the way that he'd imagined. He was tried. He was found guilty of sedition, of blasphemy, of claiming to be God's agent, claiming to be Israel's, even the empire's, rightful king. So ultimately, it was Rome that banged the nails into his hands and his feet and pulled up his naked body upon the cross. And it was Rome that painfully suffocated him to death on that Friday afternoon. But Jesus had been rejected by his own people first, the ones he had come to save. And all the while, Jesus, we remember, is calm. He seems calm all the way through, despite the agony and the excruciating pain, as his body is ripped apart and as his breath is taken from him. It's as if this death, this anguish, this suffering is all part of the story, part of the liberation, part of the way that God's kingdom is going to come. Necessary, not incidental. He's like a lamb going to the slaughter, quiet and still, silent, having his arms and legs tied up and having his bones broken, his veins split and his blood spilled. At the end, as he breathes his last, he asks his father to forgive them, for they know not what they do. and then separated from life from God, as if carrying the sins of humanity on his shoulders, as if absorbing the curse of death in his own body, he says, it is finished. So what was finished? His life? His revolution? Or something even more amazing? The power of death itself, the curse of sin, the debt that we all needed to pay, the power of the enemy. They took his body down and laid him in Joseph's tomb, and they were broken and despondent and shattered, you can imagine. They had risked everything on him. They had followed him, watched him pray, heard him preach, used his name to heal and cast out demons. They had traveled the land, declaring that the kingdom of God was at hand, calling people to repent, to rethink everything, and to give him their full allegiance. And now he had been utterly crushed. The powers of the age had fallen upon him, and he was killed a brutal and shameful and ugly death, exposed for everyone to see, pinned up on the side of the road, to make the point that this new kingdom revolution had come to an abrupt and immediate end. The powers had won. It's amazing when you think about it that they didn't disperse quicker. But for some reason, the disciples stuck together. And on the Sunday morning, the women returned with unbelievable and shocking news. The tomb was empty. And they had met him, touched him, ate with him, spent time with him. The disciples knew he was alive. But it's important to note, and this is my main point of the first introductory bit, that they didn't have any idea about what his death meant at this point. You with me? Oh, it's been a long time since I've been able to say that to real people in the room. They just knew that he was alive again, that he had been resurrected, which was a sure sign that Israel's kingdom, that God's kingdom, was indeed being restored on earth as it was in heaven, and that God had utterly vindicated him as king, as Messiah. They knew nothing of atonement at this point, or reconciliation or justification. They just knew that Jesus was alive, that he was Lord and King, and that they were his chosen ambassadors and messengers. And so the movement grew as people heard the news of Jesus' resurrection, and the cross, the perfect symbol of Roman domination, became the perfect symbol of God's amazing kingdom. Instead of defeat, the cross was victory. Instead of being shameful, the cross was a source of pride. Instead of being a curse, the cross was a blessing. And so that's what they preached, the cross, with resurrection, because of resurrection. Everything had changed because of the resurrection. God had indeed made Jesus king, and what he said, therefore, what Jesus had said, was therefore true. God was renewing all things in him. And so as they traveled the nations, as they spread the news of this kingdom in the face of continued oppression and persecution from the authorities and powers that obviously would resist such kingdom talk, they reflected deeply on the meaning of it all. And the more that they meditated on it, the more that they saw and the more that they understood, just as it is for us. In the great light of Jesus' resurrection, they began to see that his death was indeed a victory. The cross, it turned out, was the place where the powers of sin and death and hell had been overwhelmed, tricked. Jesus' death, it became clear, was a sacrifice of atonement, just like the lambs of the past brought to the temple. The blameless, sinless lambs without fault or defect whose blood cleansed the temple and the priests and the people. This cross, so they started to understand, was the place where their sins were forgiven and taken away, the place where the price was paid and the debt was cancelled. So as we discovered again this week, as we talked about the Alpha video, forgiveness is an incredible thing, powerful thing for us to live in. Forgiveness is where one person carries the debt someone else owes them. Forgiveness is where one person carries the debt that someone else owes them. And that's why it hurts. It's an emotional debt or a physical debt or a financial debt. And forgiveness basically sets the other person free from having to pay them back. The larger the debt, the greater the cost. The worse the pain, the harder to forgive. So Paul puts it like this. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person. Though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We see in Jesus' death, God carrying our sin in his body, fully paying off the debts that we owe so that we don't have to pay that debt anymore. And so Jesus' death on the cross becomes the place of our forgiveness and also the place where we can begin to forgive others. And as the early Christians reflected on it more, they came to see how it was in the cross and in the death that we have a moment of reconciliation between us and God, and therefore between us and others. All nations, Jew and Gentile, could come together in Christ, in his death, in the cross. And they reflected some more. And they also began to see how this death was the greatest display of righteousness that had ever been seen. The purest form of justice ever witnessed, the perfect display of God's character, his faithfulness to his people and to his covenant, his promises, the perfect expression of his love, of his grace, totally undeserved and unwarranted grace. And all these ideas about the cross, forgiveness, freedom, cleansing, justification, inclusion, reconciliation, victory, all these ideas took time to emerge. And we know this because years after the event, decades after the event, with the community of believers who had given their allegiance to Jesus as king, these early Christians wrote letters to each other. And here are some of the key things that they say about his death. And I'm going to finish with these. Now, Peter, who was one of the first to see him after his resurrection, said this: "He bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, we have been healed." Paul went on and said this. He wrote this: He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our inclusion, for our justification. And since we have been justified through our allegiance to Jesus, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus the King. And then he went on and said this: "For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves." How has he done that? He's done it through the cross. "Because when you were dead in your sins and in your uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of the debt or the indebtedness that stood against us and condemned us. And he's taken it away." Where? Nailing it to the cross. "And having disarmed the powers and authorities, the ones that are going to accuse us and bring us down, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." And then the letter of the writer to the Hebrews, whose name we don't know, he says this: "Since we have flesh and blood, don't we? He too shared in our humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil." Which echoes exactly what John said. When he simply wrote this, he said, "The reason the Son appeared was to destroy the devil's work, totally destroy it through the cross." So looking back from beyond the empty tomb and the resurrection, it makes sense to see that the cross is the pivot point of all history, the moment when God acts decisively in our world to put it to right, to make us new, to clean us up, to repair our broken relationships with himself and with others, and to remove the power of shame and guilt that holds us down, and to reveal God's love to us all. So familiar to say, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son so that whoever might give him their allegiance might have eternal life, the life of the kingdom. Greater love hath no one than this, than to lay down one's life for one's friends. It's an expression of love for us. The cross is at the center of it all. Jesus knew it was going to happen this way. But he knew it was going to be worth it. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We're going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and everything that's written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him." But, it's the greatest but in the Bible, but on the third day, he will rise again. So that's the story that we get to live in. Are you still with me? Still with me at home? I want to read one more passage. It's Isaiah 53, and it became a go-to passage for the early believers, Jewish believers and Gentile believers, because they went back to this passage because it just seemed to speak exactly, tell the story. It spoke exactly the experience of what God was doing in the death of Jesus. It tells the story of God's suffering servant through whom God was redeeming his people, forgiving their sins and healing them. So let me read this. "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, shameful, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Such grace. "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offering and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Because after he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities, even though they don't deserve it. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." Do you remember? "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." You see, in Jesus on the cross, God was reconciling the world, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed us to the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God was making his appeal through us. So we implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Now that's a direct quote from another one of the early writers, Paul, to the church in Corinth, and it's true. I implore you, if you have heard this message afresh again today, and you know that you are distant from from God in any way, be reconciled to God today. Come home. Come home. Right now. Let him forgive you, cleanse you, include you, reconcile you to himself, and bring you home. Amen. Amen. Such good news. So this is what we live for. It's why we do this stuff. Why we gather in buildings and watch screens on Sunday morning. It's just because of his love for us. Travels the world to come to us. We're gonna take a chance just to let the next song wash over us. Reckless love. It was so reckless, wasn't it? So risky, so abandoned, so vulnerable. There was no guarantee that any of us would get what he was doing. And many thousands reject it even today. But maybe today is our moment just to reconnect with this reckless love and to thank him and to give him our full allegiance for all that he's done and to receive the gift of grace once again for us.